Father in heaven, we again thank you for this opportunity, especially on your holy Sabbath day. I pray you please bless us now as we take the time to meditate on your word. I ask you, Lord, that you please send your angels to watch over us and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, because this subject is the subject above all subjects, Christ our righteousness. Please bless us and help us. Be with me, Lord, to speak forth the words of life. I thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, so we're very thankful for all of you once again to join us in our continuation of the study of the book of Galatians. And I just want to go back just quickly over the analysis. We looked at chapter 1, at least from an analytical structured standpoint, verses 1 to 5, the introduction, and then 6 to 10, the occasion or the purpose of the letter, and then Paul's defense of his apostleship. We'll get into that. And the reasons why he has to defend his apostleship. At this point, you go into chapter 2. You now have a continuation of the argument of Paul regarding not only his apostleship, but obviously the message that he was given to defend his position there in Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. So he relives that moment. And then 11 to 16, Paul's conflict with Peter, and then, of course, the means of justification or the issue of justification. It's really kind of actually, when you look at verses 11 to 16, and then 17 to 21, you really have a continuation of an argument that Paul is making. And some don't even divide, to be very honest, some people don't divide 16 from 21, or, you know, 17 to 21. They just keep it all together in one continual position. That may well be the case. I broke it up for a reason, because others do break it up this way. We'll get to that when we get a little bit more on it. So that's where we're at. And then, of course, chapter 3, Paul shifts. He now goes really full mode attack, because he's been doing that. And when you look at the latter part of chapter 2, he's really hammering it. It's very fascinating, because when you look at the beginning, you see that he kind of just builds up. He's building. And then chapter 2, he keeps escalating the position of what's really going on regarding the nature of justification. By the time you get to 3, I mean, it's full-fledged. It's all on. And so that's really, you know, the breakdown of those chapters. Then chapter 4, you see, it's an affirmation of the covenant relationship, that we're no longer now servants. We're children of the King. And then he starts to really talk about a mutual love of the brethren, how that he has a great love for them. And that, you know, basically, look, he's not an antagonist towards them. He's trying not to be. He's trying to be a friend. And then, of course, the allegory of two sons. Of course, that's Isaac and Ishmael. And then, of course, that has to do with the covenants. Of course, he brings that up in chapter 3, the firmness of the covenant and so forth. And then, of course, he continues it around up in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he talks about the essence of what it means to be justified in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the stand and the liberty of Christ. And then he really gets very personal, and this is an evaluation of one's life. In other words, how do you know you've been justified and sanctified in Christ? Well, it's the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh, and you can't have both hanging on the same tree. So we'll talk about that again. That's probably obviously not tonight. We're not going to get that far. And then practical Christianity, and then he closes it with the closing remarks, okay? So that's basically the breakdown. Now, all I'm going to do is I'm going to get out of this. And can you all see that now? So here we are in Galatians. This is my translation. For those of you who may not have been available at the time, it's based on the King James and based on other translations and the Greek and so forth, and various other commentaries and and you know, dictionaries and so forth. So, but what I'm really trying to do is trying to convey it in such a way that it makes it a little easier to discuss some of the issues that we're dealing with. So we've already looked at verses 1 through 10, but I want to get you to hear now, we're looking at verse 11 to 24. This is where we left off. But for those who, I want to remind everybody that when you're looking at Paul's writings, and by the way, you should always keep your King James around just so that we, because I'm going to be going to that later on, because we are going to have to look at Acts 15 today, because it's very important. But Paul is defending the nature of his ministry because he's being accused by a sect of Pharisees, a sect of Pharisees, who are troubling the Galatian churches because they believe that the Gentiles need to keep circumcision as well as the law of Moses, and not some of it, but all of it. And they have a great disdain against Paul for telling the Gentiles they're no longer obligated to do so. And Paul is correct. However, these Judaizers are not willing to really cooperate in any way, as you will see later on. And so Paul is defending his position. Now he says this starting with verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. He says this, "But I assure you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So in other words, they were accusing him. Look, Paul, your gospel's not of the apostles. You weren't among the original apostles. And so they were questioning his apostleship. That's why he started off, "I'm an apostle of God, by God, not by man. Christ called me. Nobody ordained me into the apostleship. Christ did." And so they were questioning. Remember the old adage, if you can't attack the message, attack the messenger. And so this is a slander. It's an attack against Paul, his character, his whole mission. I mean, it really comes down to this. These people are really aggressive. But he says, look, I want you to be assured of one thing. Listen, the gospel I'm preaching to you, I didn't get it from men. He said, for neither I received it from man. He said, so I didn't get it based on what I heard Peter preach or what James or John preached. No man came to me and taught me the gospel. He said, but by a revelation from Jesus Christ. So this was on the road to Damascus. Remember that revelation. That's what began the beginning of his discovery of who Jesus Christ was and the gospel. And so he talks about this. He says, for you have heard of my conduct formerly in the Jews' religion, how that I violently persecuted the church of God and left it in ruins. So he's now going back over his conversion experience, how he was led to a point of coming to Christ. He says, look, I want to explain to you about my past life. He said, now you all know about this. He says, you're fully aware of these things. He said, and he goes on to say, and how I advanced in the Jews' religion above many of my contemporaries among my own people, being so extremely zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Man, Paul wasn't just a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a fanatic. I mean, he really was an extremist. Now, I will say in his defense, he was a sincere one. This is what he actually believed. You know, he reminds me, I'll tell you to be very honest with you, he reminds me of Martin Luther. Because if you go back to the study of the life of Martin Luther was a zealous, earnest Catholic. And he was sincere, genuinely sincere. He thought that what he was doing was right. In many ways, this is what he believed, but he was misguided, just like Paul. He was sincere, zealous, but misguided. So they both have a very interesting, similar experience in their conversion. And I think they both are basically cut from the same bolt of cloth, as we say, because I do think that when you look at the life of Paul and the life of Martin Luther, you can't help but think, you know, when you look at Christianity, you know, you see two real major pillars, the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther, playing a massive, massive role in establishing the Church of Jesus Christ. He says this, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by, called me by his grace. And by the way, it's interesting. Who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He saw that the divine providence and will of God leading in his life. And he understood it began before he was born. And so Paul makes it clear. Paul makes it clear that he says, who separated from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So he sees the divine calling that came on his life, that he was called to give the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Immediately I conferred not with flesh. I didn't go to anybody to get this conferred. He said, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were the apostles before me. But he said, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So there he was. And he says, and after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. So here we have Paul telling you his experience. And for those 3 years he was in that in Arabia, listen, friend, let me tell you something. During that time, he was being basically, but friends, he was privately tutored by Jesus Christ. And he received the knowledge of the truth directly from Jesus. So he says, I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now these things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. I'm not lying. I'm not making up anything here. I'm telling you the absolute truth. He said, afterwards I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown to the persons of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which at one time he tried to destroy. So this is the only thing they ever heard. They didn't know anything about him other than what they had heard, that this is the guy who, in the past, he tried to persecute the church to such an extent his attempt was to simply wipe it off the face of the earth. And when they found out that this was the one they had heard about, it says what? They glorified God in me. They couldn't believe. What a testimony. What a victory for Jesus Christ. That the great inquisitor, and that's what Paul really was. He was an inquisitor. And became now a soldier for Jesus Christ. So he's relaying all of this. Now, why is this so important? What is the point that he's trying to make? He's trying to help them to understand. He said, I am an apostle as much as Peter, James, John, and anyone else. However, though, I was not ordained by men, nor I got my gospel from them. I got it directly from Jesus Christ, and I was actually ordained by Jesus Christ. Now, I think you go back to chapter 1, or early part, it says, Paul, an apostle, not by the authority of men, neither sent by God through human delegation, but directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And clearly indicating when, at what point in time, he was receiving the apostleship after Christ had rose from the dead. So in other words, here he brings up this issue telling him, look, I'm an apostle, but I may not be among or classified as the 12 apostles, but I'm still an apostle. So I got it from God. I got it directly from him. And Paul confirms again the message. Now he says the gospel message that I learned, not just my apostleship, but the gospel, I didn't get that from man either. I got that from God, Jesus Christ. I went to Arabia for 3 years, and I was privately tutored by Jesus Christ. He taught me this gospel message. So he's laying it out. He is completely laying out. Now, again, why is he bringing all this history? And by the way, all this history confirms not only his apostleship and his gospel, but it confirms the truth of the nature of the gospel in which he preached, which is justification by faith and not by works. So in other words, he's combating the Judaizers by giving a historical account of his conversion and the origin of his apostleship and the basis of his understanding of the gospel message. Now, at this point, we come to chapter 2, and it's a continuation. There is no deviation. It's just a continuation of the historical account of Paul's life in relation to the subject of his apostleship and primarily the issue of the gospel that he's preaching. Remember, these are the issues that are under attack. And the reason, again, I want to reiterate, the reason they're attacking Paul's apostleship is because they're trying to discredit his message. They don't like his message. They need to somehow discard that message, and the only way they can do that is by attacking Paul directly. And the only way they can do that is to attack his apostleship and attack his, it's basically you put doubt in the minds of people. So, like, for example, look, today we're finding this over and over again, particularly in American, by American history, you find, and that's not just American history, but you can go to Europe and find the same situation. It's happening anywhere you find historical figures that are classified politically incorrect. Now, again, what that means and who has the authority to delegate such a pronouncement, nobody really knows. It's whatever suits your fancy. And so you have a bunch of people here that really are just making up the rules as they go along. They don't even know why they're offended. They're just basically saying, well, this offends me because I just don't like it for whatever reason. And what a lot of times it relegates itself down to political correctness and or as they say today now, wokeism, because wokeism is just nothing more than being politically correct. And I'm not interested in being politically correct. I'd rather be politically incorrect. And so these people have no real grounded position of any of these historical figures. And so what you have is, instead of, for example, they take Thomas Jefferson. Now today there are people that ridicule and mock him and belittle him as every chance they get. Yet the thing is, dear friends, the reason they're belittling him, the reason they attack him is because what's really the issue is his message. It's the core essence of the right of mankind to exercise their conscience and be free. And so you see all of this happening. And again, these self-righteous, pretentious individuals who seem to sit there and pronounce their righteousness or judgmental attitude towards others who lived 200-something years ago, and somehow they think they're more righteous than they. In other words, it's like, you know what, if I lived in his day, I wouldn't have done that. If it were me, I wouldn't have behaved that way. Well, I mean, come on. I mean, that's being rather arrogant about your position, because don't sit there and tell me that you would behave any different than other people who lived hundreds of years ago, or for that matter, thousands of years ago, that somehow your sanctimonious behavior is now elevated to the point where you're now better off than other people who lived long before you. It's really, you're parading your own self-righteousness. That's really what it relegates itself to. And I don't agree with that, because let me tell you this right now. If we're going to sit here and criticize people regarding the nature of their failures and somehow use that against them to justify attacking their message, then I'm going to tell you something. You won't be able to read the Bible at all, because you can't read let's just look at the Old Testament. We'll push the New Testament aside for just a second. Look at the Old Testament. What about the life of Moses or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? You think they made mistakes and failed miserably in their lives? Sure they did. So were they perfect? No. So they had flaws? Yes. Does that mean anything and everything they stood for was wrong? No. Does that mean the message they preached regarding the nature of the righteousness of Jesus Christ was inaccurate? No. It just means precisely what Paul reiterated in Romans, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Dear friends, stop acting as if your righteousness is somehow the means by which we now measure everybody else's righteousness. You're not better than everybody else. You're not holier than everybody else. So please stop this sanctimonious farce that you're trying to parade around with great concern for the welfare of others by quote, accurately depicting who these people are that lived centuries ago, when the real problem is you are afraid to face the reality of who you are, because if you wake up to who you really are, you know that you're not just as bad as them. Perhaps maybe in some cases you're worse than they are. So in order to justify yourself, you attack this person. And this is what they were doing to Paul. They were after him. So Paul marches through this history. Now we come to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the Jerusalem councils based on Acts 15. And we are going to have to read Acts 15. We're going to have to go through because there's some very interesting concepts and ideas, both from Peter and James, regarding this very message of righteousness by faith. And giving context to Galatians chapter 2. So Acts 15 is critical. By the way, and you'll see, and we'll read this in a second, in Acts 15, Peter refers to an incident that occurred to him sometime before in Acts chapter 10 with the Cornelius, the centurion, the Italian, and how that the vision that God gave to him of the sheep with the animals and the insects and the bugs and all that, and then the birds, the wild birds. And he said, kill and eat. You remember what Peter said? Lord, I've not eaten anything common or unclean, and so forth. So all of that comes into play because all of that is teaching, whether you understand it or not, it's all teaching the subject of righteousness by faith. It's vindicating Paul's message, and you'll see that in Acts 15. So at this point, what we're going to do is, I think I'm not sure whether I should read this first let's read Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and then we're going to go to Acts 15. Acts 15. We'll read it from the King James Bible. He says this, then 14 years later, meaning after his conversion, right? So this 14 years have transpired. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. It was through a revelation from God that I was directed to go. So no one told Paul to do this. God revealed to him, this is what he has to do. He said, at first I privately communicated with the apostles and elders who were men of reputation. I put before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, lest by any means my work should be or had been in vain. So he wanted to make sure he wasn't going off the rails, right? You know, and which is a smart, look, just want you to let you know this is what I'm preaching. Am I missing something here? And of course, no, he wasn't. He said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, which is very interesting because at that point in that meeting right there, had he been misled at any point in time regarding the nature of circumcision in reference to the Gentiles, at that moment they would have told him, look, this young man needs to be circumcised. But the fact that he brings this up clearly indicates that his gospel message was true, which means what? That righteousness is of faith and not of works. He says, and because of false brethren unknowingly crept in, and these false brethren who unknowingly crept in other words, some of them were undetected. They didn't realize who they really were. Remember, they are of the sect of the Pharisees, and they are zealous defenders of the law of Moses. especially circumcision. He said, who came in to secretly spy out on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage to the works of the law. So the whole intent is to bring them back, as Paul says, the bondage of the law. Law, of course, meaning historically the ceremonial law, the law of Moses in that regard. However, though, once again, I want to remind you, the law in Galatians is referring in terms of the application of the principle that Paul is making of righteous by faith. That law is both moral and ceremonial. It's both. Meaning what? Meaning salvation is not of works, whether it's the works of the ceremonial law or the works of the moral law. No works of any kind in those two categories are going to save you. The moral law can't save you. And later on in Galatians, he even gets to the point, he says, well, what's the purpose then of the law? If the law can't save me, what's the purpose? And so when you look at these two laws, the ceremonial law and the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, you'll find out what the purpose is. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells you the very purpose of the ceremonial law. He says they were a shadow of things to come, but the body or the reality or the fulfillment is Christ. In other words, these ceremonial feast days and the various laws that affected the Jewish economy regarding Jewish worship were a means by which to point forward to the work of Christ and his mission. And so that's why Paul says in Corinthians, now Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover now. We don't keep Passover. Because that would imply what? We're still waiting for the coming of the Holy Messiah. Well, the Messiah has already come. And that person is found in none other than Jesus the Christ, the Holy One. And so Paul is making it very clear. He's making it very clear how that these two laws in and of themselves, meaning the works of the law, can't save you. And so the purpose of the moral law is the same in the purpose of the ceremonial law in this sense. Both of them point to Jesus. One points to the work and the mission and the very concepts and teachings of Christ, and then the other is to point out your sins to lead you to Christ. So the law is a mirror, as James says, and you see yourself as you really are in reflection, and you realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And then the end of the law, Paul says in Romans, the end of the law, meaning the end result of the law, is to lead us to Christ. And it says, righteousness to everyone who believes. So everyone who believes, the end result of the law is to lead us to Jesus Christ. So this is the essence. And so he's telling you here, he says, they want us to bring us back into bondage of the works of the law. We did not yield in submission to them, no, not for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. I wasn't willing to yield, not even for a second. And by the way, it's very interesting. Here we find the Apostle Paul defending the faith. He's defending the faith. In Jude, in the book of Jude, Jude says, we need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, there comes a time when the gospel is under attack. We have to stand up and be counted. This notion that we need to placate to everyone's whim is utter nonsense. Paul here has clearly demonstrated there comes a time that we need to stand up and be counted and let everybody know the absolute truth. And that time, in my opinion, has come. I think we need to be more bold, and again, not arrogant, not in a bad way, but bold in Christ, confidently moving forward in proclaiming this message. And so we see how that Paul says, I wasn't going to yield for a moment so that the gospel might continue with you. This is what happens when you compromise and yield to those who complain about the nature of the truth of the gospel. When you yield to them, what gets damaged is the truth of the gospel. The people aren't hearing the truth. And that's one of the reasons why many are going to be damned. And this is one of the reasons why you find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where God talks about how at the end of time he's going to have to find shepherds after his own heart. Because many of the shepherds or ministers today, I'm sorry, but they are fundamentally useless to Jesus Christ. They're not telling the people the truth. They'll preach truth, quote, I put this in quotations, they'll preach truth, but they, let me tell you, they won't preach present truth, because present truth stirs the pot. You understand what I mean? That stirs the pot. Present truth is truth for the time. It is essential for this moment in time, and you need to preach it. And what I don't like are preachers who sit there and tell me how committed they are about telling, you know, we want to preach the gospel, the love of God, and so forth. And yet, when present truth is demanded, they are nowhere to be found. And so you got to start to wonder whether these people are time servers. They'll serve God only when it's convenient, only when it's popular. When it's not, when now your job is at stake, or maybe perhaps other things are on the line, you're not willing to risk it. That's not what God says. He said, preach the word in season and out of season, meaning whether it's convenient or not, preach the message. And so this is the problem. And so this is what Paul said. I'm not even for a moment was I going to yield. And we need that kind of fortitude. He says, but of these who seem to be somebody important, whether whatsoever their position may have been, it makes no difference for me, for God accepts no man's person. God's not a respecter of persons. Why don't you? They acted as if they were somebody, because the fact that Paul brings this up, it clearly indicates, it says, now they said they seem to be somebody. But who they really were and what their positions were, I don't know. And frankly, he says, I don't even really care. Because God doesn't respect, he says, God doesn't care what position you hold. That doesn't give you any kind of credence or justification. That doesn't sanctify anything you do. And so he says, I don't know who they were. He says, for they seemed to be somebody in conference, added nothing to my work. So those people who seemed to be somebody in the conference, in the meeting, at the end of the day, nothing was added to my work. Nothing was contributed to my work. In other words, my work stayed the same. He says, nay, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of circumcision, uncircumcision, meaning the Gentiles, this is what was entrusted to me. In other words, they saw that Paul had been commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles. He says, and as the gospel had of circumcision, referring to the Jews, was entrusted to Peter, for he who worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, meaning he's apostles to the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So when they saw this, you can. That's why they pulled back and said, "Well, we can't. We're not going to add anything to Paul's work, because how could they? Because if they were to add something to Paul's work, they would have to do the same with Peter, because they saw that the same God who commissioned Peter to go to the Jews is the same one who commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles. So if you're going to basically modify Paul's calling, then you're going to have to modify Peter's. But they didn't, so they knew that Paul was right in his position. Verse 9 says, and when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, the reputed pillars of the church, perceived the grace of God was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision, meaning to the Jews. The only thing that they would have us do was to remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. By the way, the only thing they would have is remember the poor. There's other things. We're going to read that in Acts 15. Now, let's stop right there, because at this point, we need to go back into Acts 15, because you're going to see some clarification what Paul is making, and you're going to see the testimony of Peter. Why is this important? Because when you get to verses 11 to 16, Paul has a problem with Peter. Okay, a problem arises, and Paul's going to set the record straight. Now, it's very interesting, because you're going to find out what is the real issue here in verses 11 to 16. Now, why is this important? Because if you look with me real quickly in verse 11 of Galatians 2, he says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed. In other words, he was at fault for this. He said, for before certain men came from James, Peter ate with a Gentile convert. So I'll stop right there. That's what I want to talk about. Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Now, why is this important? Because there was a problem that would arise. And this issue that Paul blames Peter for, Peter himself confirms his true position in Acts 15. So look, let's go to our Bibles. I want you to turn with me now in your Bibles Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to look here, starting with verse 1. We're going to read through some verses. We're going to take out some concepts and ideas. But keep this in mind, because all of this is building towards Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, which we're going to read right after this. So look with me now. We're looking at Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. Paul makes reference to it. But now let's take a closer look, because we need to build our case along the way. He says this in verse 1, "And certain men which came from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Again, that's the whole point he's been making about the works of the law, bringing us back into captivity. That's what Paul's referring to. He says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question." So listen, this phrase, it's in the King James, it's archaic. It says, "with no small dissension and disputation." That means they had it almost came to fisticuffs. They had an argument. Man, this was heated. And so it got to the point where we said, hold up here. Wait a minute here. This is getting out of hand here. Woo! This is intense. So they decided collectively, look, let's get this resolved, because this is crazy. You, Barnabas, will send others along the way. And we need to send you down to Jerusalem. Let's go and let's get this straightened out. Okay, because we got to clarify, because this is too much. So this is where we pick up on the story. So now they're going. Remember, it's all about whether or not we should keep the law, the works, perform the works of the law, and keep the law in order to be justified before God. In other words, whether the law is more, the moral law or the ceremonial law, is that the basis upon which you are merited the favor of God? Or is it solely by the faith that you exercise in the grace of God alone through the merits of Jesus Christ that you are justified? See, that's the argument. And so if it's by works, which Paul will later go on argument, well, then it's obvious. Then you know what? Then the grace of God means nothing. Then the merits of Jesus Christ means nothing. And the offer that God gives to you fundamentally means nothing, because, dear friends, if in the final analysis works are the basis upon which you're saved, then go ahead and work your way to heaven. And what's interesting, as the book of Moses, the law of Moses says, if you're going to keep one of them, you've got to keep them all. In other words, you've got to do the whole law. Paul talks about that in Galatians. You've got to do the whole law, which is fascinating, because it doesn't mean from the time you wake up to the reality of accepting God, in other words, you want to follow him, go to heaven, it means you got to keep the whole law, which actually means you need to keep the whole law from the very time of your inception, throughout your whole life. Which means, dear friends, in essence, it really means you can never at any point in time break that law, which is impossible. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So in the final analysis, you can never do it. And so it's a fruitless endeavor. You will never achieve success through the works of the law. Never. And so finally they say, okay, let's go. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy along with all the brethren. So they obviously stopped off and they were testifying of their faith. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So here they're giving their testimony. Paul talks about that. But when they rose up, but then there rose up certain a sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep, to keep the law of Moses. And there you go. Now we must clarify, when they say the law of Moses, obviously, and Paul is condemning the works of the law, meaning he's not condemning all the law of Moses. Now they want them to keep all the law of Moses. And some of it is correct, but some of it is wrong. Primarily, those laws that have to do with Jewish worship, meaning the worshiping of God through the feast days, the sanctuary, and so forth, and also the concept of circumcision. All right? All of that is done away with. It was nailed to the cross and done away with. That's what Paul says in Colossians. It's been done away with. But not everything in the law of Moses has been done away with, such as the clean and unclean meats, such as the laws of the judiciary or the laws of civil society, right? Those laws are good laws. They're not done away with. Every society, especially America, you have to understand that we built our entire government system in principle off the law of Moses. Now, if you don't know that, you should. And again, I'm referring to the judicial laws that God gave to Moses. Not everything, but those laws particularly. Because they're very important laws. And again, now, some of them are modified. I get it. Because remember, when God gave those laws to Moses, it was built through a concept known as theocracy. God rules direct. Now, we're in a republic. God doesn't rule direct, although I wish he did, to be honest with you. However, though, you can see that these people said, no, Paul's wrong. They need to be circumcised, and they need to be keeping the law of Moses. And that meant everything, not just the laws of the unclean and unclean meats and the judiciary laws, but also the religious laws, and those are the ones that were the really contenders that Paul was really arguing over, that they're no longer applicable. And then he goes on, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter, because now you can see the tension building. And when there was much disputing, now you can see, here comes the arguments. They're going back and forth. Notice now, please pay close attention, because this is the context that leads to the verses 11 to 16 of Galatians 2. He says, so when there was much contention, much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren. Now, he's going to give his testimony, and I want you to listen very carefully. He said, men and brethren, he says, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should bear the word of the gospel, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, stop right there. What event is he referring to? Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his family and his household, the vision that he had of the animals coming down, right, on a sheet, right, four corners, and God three times said, kill and eat, and three times Peter says, Lord, I've not ever eaten anything common or unclean. And then later on, in the 10th chapter, he then realizes what the vision represented. It had nothing to do with clean and unclean meats. That, in other words, there are those who are sit there and teaching that in Acts chapter 10, God has now sanctioned the authorization of eating what he has forbidden before. So now he says it's okay to eat unclean meat. He can eat pork, he can eat whatever you want to eat. That's not what he's talking about. The reason unclean animals are used in the vision is because they symbolically represent the Gentile nations. Why? Because they represented the unbelieving masses. Look, Jesus taught the parable of the sheep and the goats. Why was the sheep represented as those who believed in God? And the goat was not, because it's two different animals. I'm not talking about clean and unclean. I'm just talking about how they were two different animals depicting various different characteristics that employed that was used to employ the concept of righteous and unrighteous. And so you have the concept here. You have a concept where God is trying to help you to understand what he's saying to Peter. And Peter is telling him, look, I'm telling you now, you all know what happened to me. How that the Gentiles, by me, heard in the gospel. He goes on to say this, and God, who knows the hearts, and there again, there's a great class of tech. God reads the heart. He knows the heart of man. And bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So he saw confirmation by the baptism of the Holy Ghost falling upon these people. And they were Gentiles. And notice what he says in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Peter is preaching righteousness by faith, putting no difference between us and them. For example, if circumcision or the keeping of the law was essential for the Gentiles to be saved, then why didn't Peter command it to Cornelius and his family in Acts 10? When God called Peter to witness to them about the gospel. The fact that Peter didn't do it is confirmation that Paul is teaching the truth. And Peter says, yeah, that's right. And you all know what happened to me. What's interesting now, please mention, or please consider, Peter here is talking very clearly about the gospel. Notice what he says, he put no difference between us. Meaning there was nothing added to the Gentiles. He said only, he says, that purifying their hearts by faith. That's righteousness by faith. Not by the works of the law, but by faith were they purified. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Now listen, this is a powerful argument. Why are you tempting God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Meaning the Gentile disciples. Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. We couldn't do it. If we couldn't do it, why are we telling them to do it? We can't even do what we're asking them to do regarding the keeping of the law. And this is interesting because Paul talks about this in the book of Hebrews. How you find very clearly the nature of the gospel. And so Peter says, look. He says, why are you doing this? He says, this yoke that you're placing upon the disciples. God didn't ask you to do that. He says, and by the way, he says, you know full well that our forefathers and we ourselves clearly proven we can't even do it. We failed miserably. He says, verse 11, it says this. He says, but we believe, and this is the key, here's righteousness by faith, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So he lays out the nature of the gospel. What's interesting, you say, why is this so important? Well, when you go to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, Peter, he's fellowshipping with Paul and the Gentiles. And here comes some Judaizers sent by James to basically spy out on these people. And Peter sees them and Peter panics. Now, I mean, Peter behaved, he did wrong. But, you know, look, we've all been there at some point in time. However, though, the problem was it was done in front of the other Gentiles. And so it gave a wrong impression. And that's why Paul had to stand up. And as he said, I stood up in front of everybody and told Peter to his face why he was wrong. And so all of this is critical because Peter believed the exact same message as Paul. The exact same. He tells you right here. And then he says this in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles or wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles by them. So now Peter sits down. Then they said, everybody is quiet. The room is hushed. And so finally somebody says, look, Paul, Barnabas, why don't you stand up and share what went on? Tell us about your experiences. And they did. And then it says this. And by the way, this is very interesting because what you're about to witness is something fascinating. And after this, It says, and after they had held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, notice who gets the final word. It's not Peter, it's James, which means it's James who's in charge of this commission, which implies what? Those who sit there and suggest that Peter is the Pope, right, and that he was the first Pope, that clearly indicates from Acts 15 he wasn't, because he wasn't the one in charge. James was. And by the way, this James, as I said, is James the Lord's brother. James, the brother of John, has already passed away. So here you find now James standing up, and he says, brethren, listen to me, hearken unto me. He says, Simon hath declared, this is Simon Peter, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of the people for his name, right? Meaning take out from them a people. So from among the Gentiles, God would gather a people. Now, this is fascinating, so listen very carefully. And to this agree the words of the prophets, that is, as is written, and he's quoting Amos chapter 9. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And that the residue of the men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord that doeth these things. Now stop right there. Here is James standing up, quoting a prophecy from Amos chapter 9, and he's talking about, from the time Amos was in, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the, and the destruction of the temple. But he's talking about how the temple would be rebuilt. But notice how James applies the prophecy. Not as a literal reapplication, but a spiritual one. That the temple that fell, in this particular case, historically, was the temple at Jerusalem, but the temple spiritually referred to here is referring, in terms of the one that fell, the Jerusalem church, or the Jewish church. It fell into ruins. But notice what he says. But from among it I will build again from the ruins. Meaning what? And he says, the Gentiles would come. The Gentiles would come. And they would help rebuild the church. And the remnants of the Jerusalem, or the Jewish church, the remnants of the Jewish church, which are Peter, James, Paul, and Barnabas, and all the rest of the early church disciples, they were the remnants. They were the remnants of the former glorious tabernacle, the temple of the Jewish church that fell. They were the remnants, and from among them, he says, the Gentiles would come, and God would rebuild the temple, rebuild the church. Okay? And so he's talking about this. And so here you now have an Old Testament prophecy being referred to by James to confirm what's going on in their midst, the rebuilding of the church. And by the way, you go to Revelation chapter 12, you see the entire history of the rebuilding of the church from the time of the apostles all the way to the days and the last days of this earth. And what's fascinating, you find the history, dear friends, how the church, since this day we're reading right now, the church has been being rebuilt. So for the last 2,000 years, God's been trying to rebuild the temple. Now let me tell you something, though. Let me tell you this right now. When you start to study the scriptures regarding the nature of the rebuilding of the God's church, let me tell you this, dear friend, we're told by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 11, how in the last days, he says, in the last days, God is going to move in a mighty way, that from this church, that this temple that's being rebuilt, right? In the last days, God's going to bring, remember the branches that were originally, the vine and the branches, the original stock, the original branches, they were cut off, and others, the wild branches were grafted in. And Paul says, if the wild ones can be grafted in, he says, so can the original branches be regrafted in. And he also even says this. He said, if God gets rid of the original, can get rid of the original branches, he can get rid of you too. So don't get high and mighty. But what's going to happen in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about a day coming when God, through the unction of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel goes forth, and you're going to see a reunification of Jew and Gentiles in the last days, those who truly love God, unite, and as he says, in one day a nation shall be born. This is why he says, in that context, all Israel shall be saved, not all Jews. He's not talking about the literal state of Israel. We do, as Seventh-day Adventists, we do not sanction, we do not approve, we do not endorse, we do not in any way support Zionism or the nation state of Israel. We are not supporters of that. It's antithetical to the entire gospel. They are no longer in a covenant relationship with God. That was broken off. Jesus himself made that clear. He said the kingdom of God is taken from you, the Jewish people, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is the nation James is describing. And so you have to understand this. And so James comes up and he talks about this and he says that I will set up a ruins. And he says, he goes on verse 17 of Acts 15, and the residue of the remnant of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord that doeth these things. So a remnant, the remnant, this is the remnant church, the remnant people are coming. And so from every section of life, whether they be Jews, Gentiles, no matter who you are, that remnant of people are coming. They're coming. And God is gathering his people together. He says, this verse 18, known unto God all that are his works from the beginning of the world. Notice, these people have been known by God from the very beginning of time. He knows who are his. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, and I know them. I know who they are. And they know me. He goes on to say this. He says, wherefore, this is my sentence. He says, that you trouble them not. Don't trouble the Gentiles from among the Gentiles are who are turned to God. So don't trouble these people. Don't burden them. He says, but that we write unto them, meaning letters. So we're going to write some letters. He says, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, why is this important? Because this was critical that these things be understood regarding the nature of how to live their lives. Because the pagans in the Gentile world had no problem with offering up animals to sacrifices in their worship. And they, what I want to tell you is that they, when they would offer up these sacrifices, they would strangle the animal and then extract the blood. Now, the Gentile converts had no problem eating this meat when it was provided in some of it that was available in the marketplace, and even used the blood that had been once offered and in their food. So he's saying, look, you can't do that. And the reason being, he goes on in verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city of them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So in other words, these things were condemned by Moses throughout the region in every Sabbath day they are brought up in terms of the church. So every time in the synagogue, they bring these things to mind. And so he's telling them, look, you Gentiles, stop doing that. That's not an appropriate way to live. It's unhealthy. It's not what God requires. So I need you to change your dietary habits regarding the strangling the blood and the strangling animals in the blood and so forth. Some of these things, you got to stop doing that. And so forth. So, well, I got to keep going because I'm running out of time here. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after the manner, and the apostles and elders and the brethren sent greetings unto the brethren which were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out of from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So he tell them, look, we didn't tell these people to do this. They went out and did it on their own. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So here they're now going to delegate people from among in the Jerusalem church, people that have a great reputation. They're well known. So when they come with these letters around with Paul and Barnabas, the message will be clear and they'll confirm everything that's being said in the letter. And he goes on to say this, and the two men, by the way, he sent Judas and Silas with them. Then he says this, that he says, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay no upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And he repeats and adds a little bit to what he just said. that you abstain from meats offered to idols. Remember, they were strangled, offered to idols. It gave a false impression upon the Jewish converts because they said, look, this is paganism. And remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. He's talking about this very issue. He says, look, I know you who are strong in the faith, you understand these issues. He's talking about the Gentile Christians who knew the truth, and the weaker in the faith were the Judaizers. They were weak. They didn't understand. He says, but I know that. He says, but come on. He says, for the sake of unity and love of your brother, look, avoid it at all costs. Come on, please. Stop doing that. And so he's talking about these things. This is the whole point. It's not telling you you can eat unclean meats. He's talking about meats that have been offered up to idols that were clean to eat. Abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and things strangled and from fornication, from which it is that you keep yourselves that you should do well for fare ye well. So long, goodbye. So this is the whole point. That's the end of Acts 15. So now you come to Acts, back to Galatians, all right? So bear with me now. Bear with me. I'm just going to have to take a little extra time. But bear with me. I want to finish off this. But when Peter came down, we're back at Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 16. So we now know the historical setting. He says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, right? So James, these people came from James. Peter ate with the Gentile converts. Okay, they came. Peter was eating with them. Now notice, he was fellowshipping. He was eating with them. Did Peter know the truth? Yes. Did he have a problem fellowshipping with the Gentiles? No. Did he have a problem eating with them? No. He knew the truth. Remember, Acts chapter 10, it was very clear. And what was confirmed in Acts 15. So Peter ate with the Gentile converts. But when they came, meaning these Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who still held to circumcision. So these people still held to the old Mosaic Judaizing laws. So he was intimidated. And, you know, look, again, I got to cut him some slack. I disagree with how he handled the situation, obviously. But I don't know, but maybe you haven't. But I know I have. I have sometimes, found myself being a coward and ashamed of, you know, retrospecting, wow, man, why let my Lord down? I let myself down. And so Peter, the problem was that the problem that Paul had, his actions gave credence to the Judaizers. That's the problem. It brought in confusion. In other words, I thought we had this issue settled. I thought this thing was put away. Now this is he bails out on us. Imagine being the Gentiles. How would you feel? They're embarrassed. They're looking around thinking, man, you know, are we wrong? Is something, you know, are we going to be in trouble? What's going on? Now, Paul is indignant. So he says, he ate with him. He says, but when they came, he withdrew. He says, and the other, this is, he says, and so much so, watch this. He says, and the other Jewish converts dissembled also with him. In other words, the other Jewish people who, the converts, to Christianity, who were there, they saw Peter's actions and they led. Let me tell you something. You and I don't live in a vacuum. What you do has impacts on other people, and you may not realize it, but boy, in this case, it sure did. Peter, it's like a domino effect. He fell and everybody else went. And now watch. To such an extent, he said, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's how much of an impact it had. You can see why Paul was indignant. But when I saw that their conduct was not in accordance with the truth of the gospel, remember, we go right back to Acts 15. Peter himself testified to the truth of the gospel. So Peter's without an excuse, although we are told from the spirit of prophecy later on, he did make things right. All blessings to God Almighty. He saw the error of his ways. He says, but when I saw their conduct was not in accordance with the gospel of the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentile converts and not as do the Jews, then why are you compelling the Gentile converts to live according to Jewish customs? Boy, he just, whew, he cut them at the, you know, as we say, cut them off at the, in the knees. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not idolatrous as the Gentiles, knowing, in other words, Peter, you and me, we're Jews by birth. In other words, we inherited all this stuff. We're not like the idolatrous Gentiles who don't know these things. They don't know these things about circumcision and the law of Moses. They're not all educated, but we were born into this. They weren't. He says, we know, Peter, you and me. Now, he's saying this before everybody. You got to understand, this is a public statement Paul is making before everybody. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How do we know that Peter believed that? Because we just read it out of Acts 15. Peter, you know a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what Peter said. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, even we Jews, who believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Even we Jews know, who believe in Jesus Christ, we know this. Now he's talking about Christian Jews, of course. So Paul lays the axe to the root, and boy, oh boy, oh boy, is it heavy. Is it heavy. And so we come down to verses 17 to 21. Okay, I'm going to have to close with this. I'm going to read it. I might come back next week to finalize some points, but I just want to read it through, maybe bring up a few things because I know time is slipping through our fingers quick. He says this. Now, I said to you that some commentators believe that perhaps this is a continuation. Others stop the conversation at the end of 16. Some believe it continues up to verse 18. It all depends. I'll be honest with you. I don't know where the break is when he stops commenting or when he stops preaching to Peter in the group, and then he reflects on the essence of what's being said. He says, "But if while we Christian Jews claim to be seeking justification by Christ, we are therefore acknowledging the inadequacy of the works of the law," which is very fascinating. If we are seeking justification through Christ, we are acknowledging by that very act, and he says we Jews, the inadequacy of the law. The law then can't... In other words, if you really believe the works of the law are the basis upon which you are saved, then why don't you seek justification through the law? Now, what were the Judaizers doing? They didn't reject Jesus as the Messiah. They believed he was. What they were in essence teaching was that Jesus' sacrifice fell short of fulfilling what it is that God required to satisfy the demands of the law. So they said, well, it's the sacrifice of Jesus plus the works of the law. And that's not the biblical position. That's not the gospel. She says, but if we, Christian Jews, claim to be seeking justification by Christ, so this is, we're claiming, right? We, Christian Jews, we're seeking salvation through Christ. Therefore, we are acknowledging the inadequacy of the works of the law. By that very act, you are testifying the law can't save you. And if after coming to Christ for our justification, we ourselves are still found sinners, that is, we are still in an unrighteous state, then the provision of grace made by Christ for our salvation is insufficient. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? That is he an agent whereby we become sinners and thus be blamed for being sinners? So, ultimately in the end, who would be blamed? Christ. He says, no, God forbid, that's not the truth. He says, if I return again to the works of the law, which I abandon in order to be justified, I make myself and not Christ the transgressor. For through the law I discovered that the uselessness of trying to be saved by works. Therefore, by the way, so this is the function and purpose of the law. That's what he's really telling you. In other words, the law, if you understand it, both Mosaic and ceremonial, or excuse me, and the moral, teaches you very clearly its function, its purpose. It's not to save you. It's to point you to the one who alone can save you. He says, for through the law I discovered the uselessness of trying to be saved by works. Therefore, I am dead to the works of the law, so that I might live unto God for salvation. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not frustrate the grace of God through the works of the law. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. So all of it is useless. Now, I'm going to come back to that next week. We'll expound, blow up a little bit further. All right? But that's the essence of chapter 2. All right? And we'll, like I say, next week we'll pick up, just kind of go back, because I kind of rushed the latter part, and I don't like that. And but we'll continue. Next week we'll jump right into chapter 3 as well. Okay? So listen. Paul's arguments are very clear. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ plus something else. And the means by which I achieve having the merits of Christ appropriated to my life is through the grace of God. It's an unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. You don't earn it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's through the faith that God enables you to possess. Remember, it's the faith of Jesus. You know, faith is a gift. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So everything is a gift from God. Your faith is a gift. His grace is a gift. The merits of Jesus is a gift. It's through faith and faith alone that you find salvation in Jesus Christ. You've got to trust Him. You've got to believe Him. You've got to acknowledge the fact that you are helpless in and of yourself to achieve anything that God requires in order to meet the merits or to meet the prerequisites of salvation. In other words, look, faith is essential to salvation, but faith doesn't save you. But you, if you don't have faith, you can't be saved. Right? So it's clear. So it's critical. But you gotta have faith. And faith, remember, is a verb. Faith is a verb. It's an action word. Faith is not simply a mental acknowledgement of a particular fact. Faith is an acknowledging of a concept, and whereby through that act of acknowledging, you participate, you express that belief. That's what James is talking about. James is not contradicting anything Paul talks about. There were those such as Martin Luther believed in the beginning that James, he actually hated the book of James. He couldn't stand it because he didn't understand it. But he thought that James and Paul were arguing against each other. They're not. They're in complete harmony if you understand it. So look, I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to invite you, friends, to come and pray with me at this time. And then we'll open it up for a few questions. And then we'll have to close. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us. And Lord, thank you so much for your kindness and mercy. Now, Lord, come and take our hearts. Help us to learn to live by faith in your grace alone, through the merits of Christ alone, whereby we may have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, please bless our families. Watch over us, each and every one. Thank you for tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.